Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your Christian connection with the entire Word of God. We'd love for you to join the conversation. Simply follow us on our Facebook page at Calvary Christian Fellowship. If you have a question, please text or email us at questionsforhope@gmail.com. And now, here are your hosts, Pastor Sean and Pastor Peter.
Well, a very good afternoon, morning, or evening to you, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope. Sean Richards hosting today and joined by Peter Martin for Thursday. A Reason for Hope Friday for you listening on Reach Radio or our other radio affiliates. We're happy to have you wherever you may be joining us, whether it's live streaming on Facebook at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, YouTube at A Reason for Hope, or joining us on the radio. We'll look forward to not only engaging with your questions on the Bible, but gathered for that very purpose, also to receive them. If you could email us at questionsforhope@gmail.com or take advantage of the comment sections of either of our social media platforms, we'll be honored to engage with you on those issues of the heart, as long as they are sincere and asked in the form of a question. Also noting respect for the audience, no vulgarities or crude references, and we'd be appreciative on that. But note, if you have any questions pertaining to the Bible, Christian life, even perhaps to get clarification on issues that we've answered, maybe even that you disagree with, but want to know, is this really an issue or how far does that issue go? We'll be happy to journey with you down the rabbit hole, so long as the goal at the end of it is to ultimately bring us back to the focus of the broadcast, and that is to deepen our fellowship with God, understanding of His Word, and ultimately to be edified, exhorted, and comforted, as God's Word always sets itself out to do. We'll be starting, of course, with a topic which we'll have a name for eventually, but before we get into all of that, we want to make sure God speaks more than we do. So, Peter, would you like to start us off in a word of prayer?
Yeah, I would. Father, we thank you so much for the grace and kindness that you show us every single day. We thank you for the love that you have for us, and we pray that right now we would be able to give our time and attention to you. Please fill us with your Spirit. Help us to be brought into truth, that we might understand you better and to be able to express you to those around us in a way that convicts and also helps in people getting to know you and people coming to understand you more. We love you so much, God, and in your name, amen.
Amen. Now, topic we want to start off with on the broadcast today, and we want to make sure we clarify the topic so no one accuses us of misrepresenting the issues. We can sling the seminary hash with the best of them when it comes to alternative views of a particular topic, but our goal here today is to just identify and clarify what a particular view is. So when it comes to things like preterism, the hyper-spiritualization and non-literalism, or that it's already been fulfilled, approach to prophecy, not what we're talking about. The belief in amillennialism, the rejection of this, we're not going to give time for because it's not the topic. What we're going to discuss here today, and what I will ask you, Peter, to introduce us to, is what is the millennium? Four words, but with a lot more to follow. When we ask the question, what is the millennium, what would be our appropriate response to that?
Yeah, so basically the millennial kingdom, those of you guys been around the church for a while, you may have heard of it. It's one of these interesting theological topics that we have quite a bit of information about, actually, throughout the totality of the Bible. But it's one of these things that's very strange. It seems very odd to us. And there are a lot of unknowns to it. But we get the most succinct definition of what the millennial kingdom is going to be all about in Revelation chapter 20. So I'm going to read the passages. I'm going to explain where some of the question marks lie. We're briefly going to talk about, as Sean said, there are a couple different views that would spiritualize the millennial kingdom and make it like a non-literal thing. But me and Sean obviously believe that the millennium is a literal thing, and we'll explain why and get into detail of what exactly it's going to comprise. So Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1, it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into a bottomless pit and shut him up and put a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished." That's where we get this idea of millennium. There's an 1,000-year period of time.
So not for eternity. There's a set period and purpose for Satan, the specific entity, literal entity, by the way, being bound.
That's right. And we'll talk more about why he's being bound in a second here. So that's one of the aspects of this millennial kingdom, this 1,000 years. Satan is going to be bound for this time period. But what else is going to be happening? Till the 1,000 years are finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads and on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in this first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. So that is the millennial kingdom. Little things happen afterwards. So after that, Satan is released. There's a great rebellion. You guys could read about it from verses 7 to 10. And it's quashed by Christ. And then we have what's called the Great White Throne of Judgment, where the dead are raised. And they're
all the dead. Not just those who had a relationship with God, Old Testament, New Testament, and tribulation saints, what we'd call them. And notice they're identified because the reason they were brought into this kingdom was because they had not taken the mark. Now, we, living before the time of the Antichrist's world ruling government, can't take the mark, so thus our qualifications for that are moot. The dead who are raised in this regard are not only those who have returned with him physically, the Old Testament saints, but also those who were beheaded for their testimony, those victim of the Antichrist reign during the Great Tribulation. But when we specify all these things, we note the beneficiaries, the ones who are enjoying this millennium. They are the ones who belong to Christ, but then there's a distinction between those dead who come back, the first resurrection, and the final resurrection. The rest of the dead did not rise until the 1,000 years were finished.
That's right. So this is a, as I said, it's a very interesting time in history in which it's between what we would call the tribulation period. So we believe in a literal 7-year period of great tribulation in which the Antichrist is going to rule in a very particular and gruesome way. And during that period of time, he will lead people into apostasy, specifically worship of himself. And those who resist his kingdom will be persecuted and executed. And as you said, those are the ones who are going to be raised during this interim period.
And just to note as well, you don't have to involve the rapture in any way or in any order to still believe in this.
That's right. Now, then there's this middle period, and that's where we're going to be honing in on today. But then there's also after it is what most Christians think of when they think about the end of the age. They think about heaven. They think about Christ ruling and reigning, where, you know, as Revelation 21 puts it, a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven and the earth have passed away. There is no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. There's no more death. There's no crying. There's no more sorrow. There's no more pain, for the former things have passed away.
So our goal is to clarify. There's a reason why Revelation 20 exists and 21, not or.
That's right. And so for those who believe in the millennial kingdom, let's get into some of the specifics. So other than what Revelation 20 gives us about the millennial kingdom, Jesus ruling and reigning specifically from Jerusalem, so he's going to come back in his resurrected body, the saints who, as you put it, the Old Testament saints who come with him, as well as those who are killed or martyred during the tribulation period will be ruling and reigning with him during this period. What other things from the Bible do we get about this period of time? And why is it that it's really only clarified in the New Testament when this time is going to come?
Well, first of all, we need to note that the New Testament is the Old Testament explained, the Old Testament, the New Testament illustrated. So if the book of Revelation, a full 3/4 of it in its entirety, are all Old Testament references, I'd expect to, if they're just presenting this information, find at least an introduction of the idea elsewhere. We aren't told the time period. That's why Revelation 20 is unique in that regard. But if we want to know the most about the millennium, believe it or not, you have to go to the book of Isaiah, because for the most part, Revelation 20, it definitely glosses over some details we hadn't had before, but that's true of Revelation 1 through 22. So starting with the book of Isaiah that you're probably familiar with, Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1 begins in a way I'm sure you're familiar with. It's a description of Jesus. There shall come forth a rod, a symbol of authority, from the stem of Jesse, that is, would be born out of Jesse's line, who's the father of David. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. Now, we identify this as Jesus because it goes on to describe his character. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge, so he will have this authority, by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. He won't depend on a jury. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, Revelation 19 sounds familiar, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Now, with this description of this Messiah, this anointed one, this future leader who will be so imbued with the Spirit of God that he won't even need to know anything from anyone apart from his relationship with God to do what is right. Now, Orthodox Jews, Messianic Jews, and Christians all recognize this as a description of Jesus when he returns, as well as who he always was. But then it goes on to describe the impact of his policies, if you will. Verse 6, the wolf shall also dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling, little cows, together. And the little and a little child shall not flee them. He shall lead them. Note that. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So this next description of this future Messiah, when he reigns, Peter, you've brought a young child into the world. How comfortable would you feel in this day and age of your daughter, I won't mention her name, sticking her hand in a snake hole?
Yeah, I wouldn't let her do it.
No, you're my friend now. We're having soft tacos later. That's not good parenting.
No.
So obviously we're not in this time period yet, but also we note not just children interacting with these poisonous and dangerous animals and not being harmed, but even the animals themselves interacting with each other in different ways. And even the lion in particular in verse 7 functioning differently than we're used to seeing him do.
Right.
Now, in ancient Israel, lions were indigenous. They aren't anymore because of the Roman Empire. They were overhunted or used for sport. But the point being made is that when we look at the world under the influence of Jesus, of the Messiah, we see a very, very different world than the one we see today. And I ask the question, are these words plain and meant to be understood as they stand, or are they symbolic? I can't find an appropriate symbol that's been either later explained or could be that fits all of the text. But if I go on to later passages, say not even leaving the book, in Isaiah chapter 65, these promises are not only repeated as they are stated, but even go into more detail as a actual event.
And real quick before you get into that, I just want to make a really interesting point. When Jesus first came on the scene, everybody thought the Messiah was going to be a conquering king. These are the passages that were going through their heads when they expected Jesus to bring in a new kingdom and to reign from Jerusalem. So the reason why in the Old Testament there was this misunderstanding, and even today, if you were to talk to an Orthodox Jew and say, what is the Messiah supposed to do? An Orthodox Jew would point to these passages and say, this is how we know that Jesus was not the Messiah. This is what the Messiah has to do. What we as Christians believe is that, yeah, you're right, the Messiah does have to do this, but we believe in two different comings, that the Messiah also has to suffer and die, Isaiah chapter 53, but these passages also incorporate his second coming. So that's how we understand it, and that's why John brings this greater illumination within Revelation chapter 20 after the ascension of the Messiah.
Which will be very important when we make a distinction between the thousand-year reign and the new creation. But
right.
Be that as it may. In Isaiah 65 and verse 17, this is where the intertwining details oftentimes get confused. The statement, "For I behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." That's directly quoted in Revelation 21. But it notes then in verse 18, "But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy." Now, we don't deny that Jerusalem will play a role in the millennium, and we know there will be a new Jerusalem that will be created by God in the new creation. But notice the details here. "I'll rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." So all those details being given, what do we see? We see Revelation 21 in a nutshell. Right. What did John have in mind? But noting then the Old Testament application of this, the division starts to appear. And we see this a lot in Isaiah. In verse 20, "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days," so no more sudden infant death syndrome, "nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old." Now, this is where the dividing line comes in, not in reference to the other program. The division between Revelation 21, not only quoting this passage, much like when Jesus, for example, quoted another certain passage of Isaiah to describe his ministry and stopped mid-verse, not the year of wrath and to declare the acceptable year of our Lord, but just to declare righteousness, right? Well, here we see a line being cut off, because I not only read in Revelation 21, "There shall be no more sorrow, crying," but what came before those two?
Death.
And yet here in this moment of rejoicing for Jerusalem, it says, "A child shall die 100 years old." But the sinner, wait, there's sin in this new creation? That wouldn't be appropriate, because how do you enter into the creation?
Yeah.
On the other hand, how would you enter in the millennium? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. "The sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." So you'll identify someone as a sinner if they died at 100 years old. "Now, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit," something they had gotten used to at this point. "They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people." I believe there's a tree still standing in Australia today that dates to around maybe 1,100 years old. So it's noting that point. People are going to be sturdy.
Which sounds very reminiscent of early man.
Yeah, it reminds me of Genesis 5.
Right.
But continuing on, it says, "And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be descendants and the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them." And then, let me know if this sounds familiar, going to verse 25, "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." So Isaiah literally repeats himself and applies this time where you are living in peace, where your children are not going to die in a few days. Hey, we'll determine that by 100 years at this point. The sort of things that the people of Israel just, A, couldn't wrap their minds around, but could probably call themselves back to be familiar with in the book of Genesis. But what's also key in this is tying it back to, and even more importantly, what John later expounds these things to. Not just quoting parts of them, but leaving room for them to be properly divided between. So when we're talking about this issue, what is the difference between verses 17 and 18 and 19 onward? Why would we say this would apply to the new creation, but this would not appropriately be applied in every way?
Yeah, it's because, as you said, Sean, earlier, there are distinctions that are happening that clearly cannot be a part of the new heavens and the new earth. Things like death are mentioned, sin is mentioned, and even there is a new temple described for us in the latter portions of Ezekiel, a temple that has not been built yet and will not be built by the Antichrist. This is an interesting temple that will exist with other geological phenomena that are going to be happening, like, for instance, the Dead Sea becoming healed.
Yeah, Zechariah.
That's right. So there's going to be very interesting things happening during this time period. But one thing that we know about Revelation 21, the new heavens, new earth, there is no temple, right?
There's no more Jerusalem. There's no more Dead Sea. It's all been burned away.
That's right. There's a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and that we are able to see God face to face in his unrepented glory. So that's why we draw these distinctions. Now, in the Old Testament, because these prophets, as Peter even mentions in his epistle, they were writing things that they didn't really understand, meaning that they were seeing things and they were recording them faithfully, but they didn't quite grasp what these things meant, how they were going to be accomplished. This is why Daniel was even told to seal his book, because time is not yet. And we have instances where they just didn't really understand. They didn't see the dividing line. But once Christ comes and John sees the life, death, and resurrection, that ministry of Messiah, and sees forward into his coming back, he is able to see the very clear delineations between Jesus's work, Messiah's work. He saw the work of Messiah as the suffering servant, as described in Isaiah 53, but then he's also seeing Messiah's work in this millennial kingdom, and then he also sees Messiah's work in the new heavens and the new earth. So he's starting to see the very clear dividing lines between these times and these periods. But one of the main questions that people would have is, well, what's the point of the millennial kingdom? Why doesn't Jesus just come back and the whole resurrection happens and he casts Hades and the dead into the lake of fire and everything is fine and perfect? Why even do this and then allow this to be basically undone by the releasing of Satan and to have this cosmic anarchy mutiny happen that he has to put down? Why not just put it down ahead of time? What's going on here?
Because God has a lot of promises left to keep to the Jewish people. And he, as our tour guide, our first time going through Israel, Steve, once made the observation of God is either going to keep his promises, or as only a Jew could observe, he's a shyster. He's not worthy of your trust. So when we read prophecies describing the state of Israel, not just politically, but even in regards to nature, that things are going to be revamped down to the core in the way that they interact not only with us, but with each other. And we are given these geographical details that wouldn't apply to anyone or in any way. When we're told about attacks that have not yet happened, when we're told about restorations that we have not yet seen fully fulfilled, we have to ask the question, if God said this, why didn't he mean it? But if God did say this, and he did mean this, why didn't he keep it? And he doesn't want those kinds of questions, because it's on the same authority, God's faithfulness to the Jewish people, that we also judge God's faithfulness to us, his redeemed people, that we have been grafted into the same olive branch that they were sprouted out from. So when it comes down to it, it really just stems from that. Why does there have to be a millennium? Because God's got a lot of splaining to do if he doesn't. If we see this world left the way it is, and then it ultimately just passes away, then we see God's promises, and a lot of them, mind you, made null and void. But if, on the other hand, we look at the entirety of Scripture and see Jesus fulfilled a lot of prophecies, but not all of them. And when we see the prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled applied to a new creation, most of them don't fit, because they mention specific details of this world and things that couldn't be applied properly. You mentioned death and disease as two of them, in that next life. Given the details that we know and given the most possible information, that's why would we believe in a millennium? Now, there are those who would take alternative explanations to this, or from that framework say, that just doesn't fit in with reality. It's one thing to say, I can present Scripture this way. It's another thing to say, well, but does that actually line up with the evidence? All well and good, but the point being made is this. The moment that we give God enough credit to mean what he said and to keep his promises, the moment you're demonstrating just how high your view of God is. And if God has no view, or positive view at least, of the Jewish people anymore, well, then you have to ask the question, and this is kind of an aside, but I'll just mention it, why then would you trust him to keep his promises made to you, Gentiles? And that's the issue. Now, not all amillennialists are anti-Semitic. Not all people who question even, let's be gracious in that regard, question the idea of the millennium, are doing so because they are ignorant of Scripture. I know plenty of people that are very well read on this issue and come to different views than we do. But when it comes down to it, we want to answer the question as it stands. These are some of the reasons we would conclude there is a millennium. So if you want to read more on these issues, note the passages we've referenced and look more into them, hear the other side, but make sure that you keep the assumptions in mind just as well as the statements.
Yeah, and I would just add one more thing to the reasonings why the millennial kingdom is so important. God is so unbelievably gracious and merciful to mankind, and he is constantly humbling himself in a way to answer questions that have plagued a lot of humanity throughout the ages. So one of the main problems, one of the main reasons and excuses that people give for not coming to God is they'll say things like, well, if God just made himself known more, I would definitely believe in him. Or if God had a creation that was more free from death and disease, or wasn't so constantly ensnared within oppression and warfare and things like that, if God put an end to things like this, and he fixed our world and made things more tenable, and he allowed for righteousness to dwell, and the evildoers really did get their due as opposed to prospering and doing well, then certainly I would believe in him. The millennial kingdom is actually there to answer those questions. That's one of the reasons why it's there. It's not the main reason, but it is one of the reasons why it's there. What do you have in the millennial kingdom? Anyone who says, well, if God would make himself more known, I would certainly believe in him. Well, Jesus is literally ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. You could talk to him.
You're going to be visiting him every year at the Festival of Tabernacles. And if you don't, it won't rain that year.
Anyone who says, well, you know, if God would just fix this world, you know, look at all the oppression and horrible things that are going on. He's going to fix the world. He is literally going to fix all the political systems. He is going to rule and reign. And as Sean said, the people who will be dying young are the people who are going to be not dying young through some medical unfortunate event, but because of their wickedness, because they've done something evil and they're being judged for it.
And by the way, it won't mean that we'll be beheading the infidel. It right. means they will die of the only natural cause left in that existence, that is separation from God. He will not be obligated to retain your existence, given fair warning.
That's right. And anyone, again, who says, like, well, in this world of cancer and hurricanes and earthquakes and all this stuff, how could I believe in a loving and benevolent God? Once again, you're going to have a creation that is perfect. Even the lions are going to be grazing grass. Even the vipers are going to be pets. You're not going to have to worry about any of these things in the millennial kingdom.
They aren't already.
Yeah. And the interesting thing is, and this shook me, by the way, to my core, because I remember going over to Afghanistan the first time and seeing all these people led astray and following this really horrible religion. I saw what Islam was doing to these people, not just religiously and spiritually, but physically and politically, and how it was affecting them. And in my mind, I was just like, God, you know, like, these people are dying. And what God brought to my mind, which is really interesting, is he said, well, there's a lot of people, you know, this is bad, don't get me wrong. But he's like, but there's a lot of people in America that are dying too. They don't believe in me. And I wrestled with that because I was like, you know, why don't you make yourself more known, God? You know, here are these atheists standing up and saying, Lord, why, you know, if I went to heaven, I would say, God, why did you make your presence so incognito? Why couldn't I see it more? And I would be like, yeah, it's a good point. Why doesn't God do it? And then I was shown this passage, and it's one of the most haunting verses in the entire Bible, because it talks about Satan being released, and it talks about this rebellion. And it says, more than the sands of the seashore will come. So it's not just this weird renegade group. It's not this Jim Jones cult that's going to be out there and they're the weirdos. The majority, that's the weirdest thing. The majority of people living in this time of prosperity.
Born into it, yeah.
Born into it. Not knowing this world that we're living in with the warfare and the cancer and all this other crazy stuff happening. Those people will rebel against God in these numbers. And that answers the question. It's not about these things. When people bring up these, this is why I don't believe God. This is why I don't believe in God. Romans tells us why we don't believe in God. It's because we don't want to be ruled. We don't want to submit to God. We don't want to give up our right to save ourselves and to be our own best examples. We don't want to accept the truth of the gospel, that we are horrible sinners, that need grace and mercy that was provided to us on the cross. We don't want those things. We want to be autonomous. We want to have our own way. The millennial kingdom is the answer to all those questions and statements, and God has provided it in generosity towards mankind that we might see the truth of the gospel and the truth of his word, that no matter what, there is no way, all these objections, God could not create a creation in which people would be coming to him more. He has given people every opportunity to give their life to him. And even though we don't live in the millennial kingdom, the same opportunities afforded to us today will be afforded to people in the millennial kingdom. And if they don't have our excuses not to believe, they'll find new ones. And yeah, that's exactly what they will do.
But if you have further questions on that or want to know other views, feel free to ask them. But for today's topic, that's what we'll cover. Thank you all for the time and listening. Now, getting on to our questions here, a lot of prayer requests and a lot of good questions. So we want to make sure that we give them time. Starting with the prayer requests, I want to get these out of the way because we got a good wide variety here. First of all, let me make sure that I can read them properly. Got a prayer request from Rich. So this is for everyone praying along with us. We're going to take some time to do so now as well. Given the new strains of coronavirus and everything that's going on right now, Rich, as a volunteer health worker in the task force that's trying to treat this, the rising of new variants and stuff has obviously discouraged him, and he wants to know if we could pray that God will strengthen his heart in the purpose that he's doing in not only tending to the needs of his, well, the people affected by this most directly, but also in his own heart to not lose confidence and saying, you know what, I'm doing this, it's under the Lord, not to see the disease abolished, because that's not what we're here to do. Another question or prayer request from Hannah and Adam, who have a friend by the name of Ross, who is battling pneumonia, and of course, that's never fun, given the fact that they also just had their first baby a few weeks ago. Yeah. So no one's given mom any help. Prayers for recovery for him as well. And only to be outdone, Holly also wants to know if we could pray for a friend of hers. My goodness, they were shot in the head.
Wow.
You know more about that, so prayers for that family as well, and just overall, given the discouragement that can come from all of these things, a lot to pray for. So for those listening at home, please pray for Holly's friend who has been shot, Rich, in not only his outreach and his efforts in serving his community against this outbreak, and of course, the incident happening with Hannah and Adam's friend Ross. We received an update that he is recovering, but pneumonia is never fun. So whether it's physical, whether it's emotional, or whether it's biological, we always want to bring our concerns to God, which I think also stems with it a question. What is the purpose of prayer? Are we praying for these people right now and what we're about to do so that the problem gets fixed? Or is it to accomplish something not less, but certainly different than that?
Yeah. So prayer, as described for us in the Bible, there's a couple ways that we have to look at it. And it seems contradictory, but it's very important to understand it and to accept by faith what the Bible says. The first thing that the Bible says about prayer is that it is effective. It does things. We do see people in the Bible have answered prayer. God does things specifically because they asked him to do it. We see certain passages like, let's say, Hezekiah, who was struck very ill. Isaiah comes to him and is like, hey, man, unless something happens, you're going to die. Hezekiah prays, and his life is extended. We have instances in which, let's say, guys like Elijah prayed to God that rain would stop, and the rain stops. We have Moses interceding for his people, and God refrains from killing them because of his prayer. So we do know that prayer does things. However, and this comes into that weird kind of thing of predestination versus free will, that is kind of a sticky subject, but let me just give kind of a basic understanding for this specific thing.
Ask more questions if you want to know.
Basically, what we believe is that God is so sovereign that he has taken his sovereign will over all time and all things, and he has allowed and incorporated our prayers into his sovereign will. So in other words, when we are praying, we're not actually altering what God's purpose for reality is, but he is actually allowing us to be a part of what he already foreordained for all time and all eternity, which is a pretty awesome thing that we get to do. And so when we do pray and we ask God for things, we understand we're doing this because we actually believe that our prayers make a difference and they do matter. That being said, God reserves the right to say no to our prayers. So even though he has allowed us to be a party with him in the things that he is going to do, he will not alter his perfect plan for reality based on our wishes, no matter how sincere and delicate they are. Even remember Christ, when he prayed in the garden for the cup to pass for him, the Father said no.
It would be a good thing to not suffer the wrath of God, right. But given that a higher purpose would be fulfilled in it, God even allowed temporary suffering to accomplish a far greater good.
That's right. So when we come to God in prayer, what we're actually trying to do primarily, so we are to make our requests known to God because he cares for us. We are to make our requests known to God because we believe that it does matter and make a difference. But we also come before God primarily actually to share in his heart. We want to understand what God is doing and why he is doing it. If we're grieving over something, we want to come to him and receive comfort. If we're anxious about something, we want to receive peace and understanding that God is sovereign. And if we're depressed, we want to experience hope. If we're angry, we want to understand and believe that God has justice and he has a purpose for what he is doing, right? In all of our emotions, we come before God and we want to share in his heart and receive comfort and blessing from his purposes and from his character. And that's what you see happening in the Psalms. We see the psalmist coming before God with very raw and real emotions and finding peace, basically, through their prayer life with God. And we want to emulate that and even emulate perfectly Jesus Christ. What does he do in the garden? He makes his request known. If it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And what happens after he prays it? He says, an angel comes and comforts Jesus in the garden and gives him strength to be able to do what he needed to do on the cross. So that is why we're praying, and that is what we're trying to exercise before our Father.
And also likewise, God likes hearing from us. That it's a sweet smelling aroma, Leviticus chapter 6 says, and further repeated and quoted in Revelation chapter 8. When we're talking about these issues, just note and just quick recap. As we're praying, we're not saying, "Dear Santa, this Christmas I would like healing, a closed skull for Holly's friend, and of course the whole issues of anything I deal with in life to be fixed and then stamped in Jesus' name, amen." We're going to say that not because that's how we get what we want done. That's never the reason we pray in the first place. We're taking the time to spend time with God, A, because he wants to hear from us, B, because it gives us the opportunity to not only be with him, but see things from his perspective, to note, you know what, my heart here wants this. God, what do you want in this? That's what I want out of this experience. And then third and most importantly, what better way to deal with your concerns and anxieties than start at the top? Prayer does do things because you're bringing it to someone who literally introduced all of reality by talking. I think you can rewire some certain things if that is the best possible outcome. But we don't obviously accomplish anything by defining it. We want to do it. So let's take some time to pray for Ross, for Holly's friend, and of course for Rich. As we say, let's get started. Dad, thank you that we can cast our cares on you, knowing you care for us. And as you have given us the information in your word to not only who we're talking to, but why, we want to give the concerns, cares, and the hearts of your people to you and ask that you would do right by us as you always do. I want to pray for Holly's friend, that whatever circumstances led to this horrible event, that the individual that obviously caused this injury to take place would be found and brought into a proper place before the authorities, but even more so that her friend and their family ultimately affected by this would be given the comfort and peace that they need and as well brought the sort of people that can accomplish a healing here. We want to ask that your name would be glorified even through horrible circumstances like someone getting shot. We also want to pray for those that are seeing the brunt of the fallenness of this world and things like influenza, things like coronavirus, things that we can't necessarily control 100% of the time and yet still fall prey to. We want to ask that you, like your servant James once observed, would see healing, but ultimately, whether it's through the means that you've given us in our bodies, fearfully and wonderfully made, or through simply the intervening hand of the people you've brought into our lives, gifted in these areas, we give you the glory and thank you for equipping the people that can provide healing in these situations. Thank you that Ross is indeed feeling better and that he will be able to support his wife and their new child, of which we also thank you for in time as well. But as we cast all our cares on you, we also want to pray especially for Rich's heart, that there would not only be a sense of hope and encouragement in the face of all the information we're being given to bring us into despair, that we would know that in the last days that there would be pestilences and earthquakes, famines in various places, and that these things by definition are not the sort of things we find hope in, but you told us to look up, for our salvation draws near. So in the midst of these things, I pray you would keep Rich not only faithful and diligent, but with the right perspective, as I pray the same for all of us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. That was fun. Now, another question sent along to us from Essay, not to waste any time here. He wanted to know regarding 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, if we walk in darkness, of course, since God in there is no darkness at all, if someone is walking in darkness and sin, they lack fellowship with God. Now, obviously, if you sin, that implies lack of fellowship with God. If you walk in sin, does that mean that you don't have fellowship with God in the midst of all of that? The question is, since David was a polygamist all of his life, which we both affirm this, and that is sinful, does that mean that David never had fellowship with God since he never repented from that sin?
Yeah, let's read the passage, and we'll have to define what does John mean by darkness. So, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That's an important word there. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So this idea of darkness, is this a reference to sin? That's the greatest question. Is this a reference to sinning, or is this a reference to being in a deceitful or manipulative behavior where I'm not being honest about what's going on?
Or even in the text itself, who's the fellowship with? One another.
Right. So there's this idea here where if I do not have fellowship with somebody, why would I not have fellowship with someone if I'm not being honest with them? And those of you guys who have kids, or if you even just have friends or relationship, you understand exactly what John is getting at. If somebody in your life has an area of their life that they are closing off from you, they're refusing to reveal it to you, and they're lying about it, it's impossible for you to have genuine fellowship with that person, especially in that area, because relationships are built upon trust. They're built upon a level of vulnerability and transparency, and they also are mutual, meaning that we have to have the ability to help one another and understand where one another are coming from. When John is speaking of people not walking with God or having fellowship with him, he then immediately shifts over to what? Confession. Right? So he talks about people having sin in their life and experiencing forgiveness and restoration through the act of confession. So does this mean that people who do not confess to God, meaning people who are trying to keep their sin covered and pretend like they don't have sin at all, don't have a relationship with God? And the answer is yes. That's exactly what he's saying. As me and Sean say often, the only sin God can't forgive is the sin that you don't want to be forgiven of. So in other words, it's not that we have to confess all sin before God before we could be forgiven, but the idea that you can have fellowship with God and hide the fact that you're a sinner, meaning deny outright, I am not a sinner, I do not need a savior, but I want relationship with you, God, that can't be forgiven. You can't have a relationship with God on that level. There has to be a salvation that occurs from your sins, from your bad behavior before God. And that's why he makes a statement, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So that is understood on that macro level, that if you are looking at God and you're saying, I don't have any sin, like the rich young ruler, I've kept all these things from my youth, then God really can't have fellowship with you. There's nothing you can do if you don't want salvation. So this is not speaking of people who struggle with sin areas of their life, and therefore they're walking in darkness and therefore have no fellowship with God. This is the idea of people who are denying their sin outright and claiming that they don't have sin at all. That's the idea there.
Yeah, so if we were to apply this properly, we'd have to be careful, because if I look in the accounts of 1 and 2 Samuel and the Psalms, we never see David praising his polygamy. Right. His remarriage to Abigail was certainly a kind of, you know, gesture from God to say, hey, you had Michal taken away from you. This is something I can restore. But his efforts in regaining Michal as his wife not only caused him a lot of problems relationally in the immediate, but you could tell it was also not something that God had his hand on in his life. It was just something that he did. Likewise, his marriages and alliances, these were something in direct contradiction to what he already knew in writing out his own copy of the Torah. But when it ultimately comes down to it, the issue at heart is, and people would apply this, say, to other people that had this problem, like Ravi Zacharias, who recently has been glorified, we'd say, well, does that mean that he wasn't saved since he never really dealt with that sin? Well, no, that's not what the passage is talking about. We are all going to deal with not only sins that we excuse and fail to notice, but also sins that maybe our culture mulls over, and we never even look at them in those ways. There's also issues of our heart where we aren't in fellowship with God. There's even, as James pointed out, anything that we know to do that is good but don't do, that is sin. Right. And we say, oh, well, I didn't confess that, so does that mean that I'm not saved? You have to take this to its logical end, I wouldn't apply the passage in that way. When it comes to fellowship with God, walking in darkness, hey, we're all going to struggle in many things. He knows that we're but dust. When it comes down to it, the most consistent application of this text is the conclusion John leads us to. Deal with your sin. Confess it. Say the same thing about it. As you continue to struggle with it, continue to bring it before him. Let him change your heart. But if you don't, you only lose the fellowship you could have with one another. And that is in what? That shared heart of redemption before God, that we have been cleansed from our sins. We only rob ourselves of peace when we choose to leave sin unchecked. But we don't rob ourselves, as you said rightly, of salvation if those things persist. We certainly acquire consequences in life, and in Robbie's case as well, after. But the point being made is just that. Our relationship with God can either be abiding or sputtering. And right. I'd rather choose the former.
Right. So there's the macro way you could look at it, which is, if I don't come to God on the truth that I have sin and I need a Savior, then I can't come to God at all. But on a micro level, as we've been talking about, if I've come to God on that foundation, I am a sinner and I need salvation, yet there are areas of my life that I'm refusing to talk to God about, either because, as you said, Sean, I have a cultural blind spot, or I have a desire to sin more than I have a desire to get right with God, that will be a hindrance in my fellowship with God. It doesn't necessarily mean I don't have any fellowship, but it does mean that that will be a black spot in our relationship. Just like when you keep stuff from anybody, that becomes a black spot in your relationship, and it hinders the fellowship that you could otherwise have.
And we saw the same thing with him withholding the confession of the sin he made with Bathsheba, and how that literally dried up his bones within him.
Right.
And when he confessed his secret faults, then you could almost see him jumping for joy, like finally getting that rucksack off his back. So noting that point as well. Let us know if that helps you out, S.A. Question from Xavier, who wants to know, was the serpent collateral damage for Satan? It's mentioned that it was craftier than the other animal, Genesis 3:1, or is it more symbology? Although I find it hard to believe, considering there have been anatomical finds, fancy scientific term discussing their anatomy, of vestigial bones on certain snake skeletons where legs could have once been. So they make the assumption, because there may have been a bone that would support a leg here, that means there was once a leg here. So did the snake actually have a moral tendency that allowed for Satan to co-carry out this deed? For those who don't speak seminary and aren't as smart as Xavier here, the question is, was the snake basically joining in the judgment with Satan by allowing him in some way to take his form, and thus resulted in a curse for all of his species? The reason why some come to this conclusion was because of the curse that God placed on the serpent, where it says, you shall, and this is the passage in verse 19 of chapter 3. Thank you. In the sweat of your face. Oh, excuse me. I'm jumping the ground here. This would be verse 13. The serpent deceived me, the woman said, and I ate. So the Lord said to the serpent, verse 14, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle. So addressing him as a beast of the field. And more than every beast of the field, on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And then includes the prophecy of the Messiah. So the thought is, well, so is this a curse on the snake biologically because of what Satan did through them spiritually? That hardly seems fair. So, Xavier, your question is, did the snake bear some responsibility in letting Satan take his form, or what's being happened here? I tend to, and this is an opinion, not divinely inspired word and revelation from God, I take the view that in Genesis, opposite book, chapter 3 and verse 1, when it uses the word serpent, the word Nahash, that means shining one. Now, it can refer to snakes because slimy, shiny are oftentimes synonyms. But when we're talking about the form that Satan appeared to the woman, she didn't look at the shining one that came before her and delivered the punchline from the two muffins in the oven, where one says, boy, it's hot in here, and the other one says, oh my gosh, a talking muffin. Snakes don't normally talk. Some people run so far with that and say, oh, but in the previous creation, before the fall, animals could talk. Nowhere in the biblical text would it say that. The incident with Balaam and the donkey was the exception, not the rule. Likewise, when we apply that elsewhere, it's just inconsistent. I think when it refers to serpent, like in Revelation, again and again, it clarifies what serpent? Some snake? No. The serpent of old, the devil, Satan, adversary, accuser. That's what these words mean. We also see individuals whose namesake were Satan, were a serpent, like the individual who invaded Israel at the time of King Saul. His name was Nahash. That's the idea. It's describing something cunning and crafty, and it's identifying this particular serpent, this shining one, as cunning and crafty, more than anything else that God had created. I think the most consistent point being made here is that Satan appeared to the woman not as an anatomical snake, but using the fact that snakes, being the slithery on the belly stuff, would also serve as a prophecy of the serpent, in a spiritual sense, being thrown to the earth and forced to eat dust. Now, that, of course, won't happen until the halfway point of the tribulation, but the point being made still stands. When we ask the question, okay, so is the serpent morally culpable? I don't see that applied to any other creature. We don't say that, say, for instance, because oxen are represented somehow in the temple, that they're more exalted than any other beast of burden, or used as an illustration by Jesus. Therefore, they're the illustration of how pastors should behave. Otherwise, I'd need to have a much more impressive diet. We're talking about the issue of what's the picture being given here. In history, Satan, who is identified again and again and again, was the one who deceived Eve. Snakes, do we have evidence of them once having legs, and this is somehow confirming Genesis in the fall of man and thus the cursing of the serpent? I wouldn't go that far, because there's a lot of quote-unquote vestigial bones and organs that they have assumed without any evidence to not as much prove Genesis, but also try to prove evolution, and to do so either way just ends up extending a conversation that doesn't have to happen. That would be my conclusion. No, Xavier, I think that the serpent being addressed here was specifically Satan. The comparison to a serpent would describe his fall, and that would be the most consistent application of the text I have, but that's my opinion. Peter, is there anything else you'd want to clarify?
No, I also take that interpretation. Interestingly, you know, when you mentioned vestigial structures, this is, as you said, kind of a interesting topic and one that I feel like a lot of Christians should know. So vestigial structures within different creatures' biologies and anatomies have been, as you said, used to prove, quote-unquote, evolution. And as you said, pretty much all the vestigial structures that they've shown have been proven to be otherwise. So for those of you guys who don't know, a vestigial structure is something that is a vestige or a holdover, a leftover from your previous form. You know, so whatever we used to be, now we don't have a need of this anymore. We've evolved to this new thing, but we have some vestiges left over. So for instance, in humans, they used to think that the appendix was a vestigial structure.
Used to.
Now we know that it's not, right? That there's actually a really good reason that we have an appendix.
They look at hip bones on whales and say, oh, that shows that they were once land mammals. And they found out, no, that hip is actually pretty well designed because they're bigger than most mammals. They need all the help they can get to move that fin. Right. And they say, oh, all these other things, vestigial, that proves evolution. No, it doesn't.
Yeah. So they have to prove, when they say it's vestigial, they have to absolutely prove that it is useless. And from what I know, and I could be wrong about this, I actually have heard this about snakes, and they have realized that those vestigial bone structures are actually really important for their ability to slither. Yeah. But so I think that's just an important point.
Yeah. All right. Question from Michael. How do we as Christians listen to other worldviews without thinking it will negate our salvation? For example, if I listen to a Buddhist talk, am I afraid it'll affect my worldview? Again, that's going to be an issue between you and the Lord, Michael. I think the more reason you have to believe your faith, the more confidence you'll have when it's challenged. We tie back to the proof verse of that based the title of this broadcast, always be prepared to give a defense, a reason for the hope that is within you. If you hear other worldviews, don't take it as a challenge to your faith. Think of it as an opportunity to double check it. And I think the more confidence you have in the Word of God, the less worried or anxious you'll be in those situations. Just consider it an opportunity, not just to listen, but with an open ear as well as an open Bible.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, me and Sean have done extensive research in many different world religions, and I would say the more research I do, the more confident I am that Christianity is the truth.
All right. Denny wants to know, what did 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 mean when it says that Jesus preached to the spirits in prison? I would cross-reference that with Ephesians chapter 4, where he also mentions what he was doing in the 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He was preaching liberty to those captive, those who had physically died before his resurrection.
I actually don't think that it's verse 9. I think you meant verse 19.
Yeah.
So let me read the passage because it is an interesting one, and we could maybe end on this one. So we'll start in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. So there's an interesting dialogue here where some people read that and they take the tack that Sean does, that this is a mirror of Ephesians 4, where Christ is coming and preaching the gospel to the faithful saints of the Old Testament before bringing them into heaven. Other people have actually believed that Jesus was, because it says that he preached to those who were formerly disobedient. So meaning that there was some sort of a gospel message being preached to people who were disobedient, but in ignorance, meaning that they didn't actually know the gospel, and they're being given an opportunity to convert in this place. It's kind of a weird thought, but that's how people have taken it. So I don't know. It's a strange passage, and one that I'm willing to be convinced one way or the other.
Yeah, like much with other issues, it's in the to be given further information on. Thank you all for joining us. Dan, thank you for your question. We'll be sure to get to it tomorrow. Feel free to do so as well if we didn't get to yours. Until then, God bless you.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. Thank you again for joining us as we continue our journey through God's Word, one question of the heart at a time. Until we meet again, we would love to connect with you. You can text or email your questions to questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can also find out more about our ministry at calvarychristianfellowship.com. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.